So as the ushers go by, you can go ahead and grab a Bible, and we are going to be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning, continuing on in our series. Before we dive in, just a couple of things that came out of last week's message. If you remember, we were looking at Jesus calling his first disciples and really digging into what it means to be a disciple of Jesus in 2016. And we even kind of looked at this false difference between being a Christian and a disciple. And it was very interesting because many people talked to me afterwards that the Spirit of God was really moving last week and convicting people and showing people, okay, I heard from a lot of people, I think I'm a spiritual baby. I need to grow up a little bit. I'm not a mature Christian. Some of you had even bought into that idea that, well, I can be saved and I'm going to heaven, but I don't really have to kind of follow Jesus in all of life. And so that's awesome that God was moving. But like I said, I don't want to preach a sermon and then we all kind of get convicted and God's Spirit moves and then we go back in 2 days to doing the exact same thing that we've always done and we just kind of stay in the rut that we were in. I said, you know, so often we do that. We hear a talk or we read a book and we're like, yes, I need to change. I'm going to. And then 2 days go by and we do nothing. So we were talking, me and Don, well, how do we set the sails for the Spirit of God to continue to move in your life? So first off, it was amazing seeing how many people wanted those books. And so we've ordered two of them. One of them is actually out of print. And so we're going to have the one copy we have in the library to check out. But there was like 40 or 50 people who had wanted books. And so we'll let you know when they come. Two of them are on the way. And so we want to get those books into your hands. How to read the Bible, some basic theology, how to share your faith. And so we'll let you know when those come. You can go to the next slide. As we talked, we said, okay, well, how do we kind of keep going? If God's Spirit is moving, how do we, and we said the word capitalize is wrong, but how do we offer you things if you're feeling convicted to grow spiritually? And so for the month of February, the four Fridays in February, we are offering something called Discipleship in Real Life. And looking at those topics, why follow Jesus? What does Jesus have to say about money? What does Jesus have to say about sex, relationships, marriage, and what does Jesus have to say about how we use our time? Because for many, many people I heard, I know I'm not following Jesus fully. I know I'm a spiritual baby. What do I do? Like, how do I change that? And so we want to say, well, in those three big areas, money, sex, and time, this is what the Bible has to say about it. So I would encourage you to come to that. And I need to challenge you a bit because you, from feedback, you have said we want to grow. Well, here you go. We want to help you grow. And so I know, oh, Friday nights, I don't want to commit to that, 7 to 9, da, da, da. Stop it. Just come out. And we're giving you an opportunity to grow spiritually. And so I would challenge you to come out to these things. If you are married, this is a great date night. Get a babysitter for those four Fridays. I can't think of a better way to spend a date night than to grow spiritually as a couple. So do that. There's going to be a sign up at the Welcome Center. And so you can put your name down to let us know that you're coming. We would love for you to be at all four. But if you can come to three or two or whatever, just come out to some as we try and help you grow spiritually. And lastly, another area that you can grow is through a life group. We have a few life groups that meet. And one of the challenges we have is we are in desperate need of people who would lead a life group, who would open up their home, who would facilitate conversations about Jesus. Most of our life groups do sermon-based study questions, and so I give you all of the study material. And so if you are maybe feeling God is telling you, oh, I need to open up my home and have people in, please talk to Richard Koop or myself, because that's one of the best ways to grow spiritually is meeting with other followers of Jesus throughout the week. So those three things we wanted to just lay out to you. Those books are coming. Please come on Fridays in February and then talk to us about joining a life group. So we want to dive into our passage this morning. We are in Matthew 4. We're going to plow our way through three verses today and we'll start in verse 23 this morning. So you can follow along. It says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. The reading of God's word. So these few verses are a really great summary statement of what Jesus spent his time doing. Jesus had 3.5 years or so of ministry, and really we can see that Jesus focused on three things, and verse 23 really lays that out for us. Jesus taught in the synagogues, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, and he healed every disease. So if you were to sum up, well, what did Jesus do with his time? He taught, he preached, and he healed. Now, this morning, we want to look at these three things and how they relate to the church today. But specifically, we want to spend most of our time this morning talking about the area of healing and unpacking. Okay, well, did these things really happen? Do they happen today? And so we want to unpack a biblical view of healing and miracles. So where did Jesus go? Jesus went through all of Galilee. Now, Galilee was a district or a province in the north in Israel. And so it was roughly 300,000 people and spread out in 200 or more villages and towns. So there was no big metropolis. There wasn't a Vancouver. There wasn't a, you know, Jerusalem in Galilee. It was all of these little villages, 200 little villages and towns. And so collectively, there was about 300,000 people that lived in Galilee. And so this is where Jesus spent most of his time. He did most of his ministry here. And so that's a lot of people that Jesus is ministering to. So as Jesus travels, the first thing he does is teach. Verse 23 says that he taught in the synagogues. We have to remember Jesus was a Jewish Middle Eastern man. And he was a rabbi, he was a teacher, and so it wasn't uncommon for Jewish men to be invited to teach at a synagogue. That wasn't out of the ordinary. It wasn't as if in this area Jesus was really special and he got to teach in the synagogue. Basically, any Jewish man could open up the scrolls and teach in a synagogue. Synagogues were where people came together to learn the law of God. It really was the center of Jewish life. People would go to the synagogues to learn what the scripture said. Oftentimes, if there was breaking of the law or sin, it was dealt with in the local synagogues. Now, it's interesting, but Matthew doesn't record any of Jesus' teachings in the synagogue. So other gospels do, but Matthew actually records nothing that Jesus spoke in a synagogue. It's just fascinating. And Jesus would do this. This is one of the things that he did, but Matthew doesn't tell us anything about that. For Matthew, the essential message of Jesus was given as he traveled around the countryside on mountains or by lakes and just taught people as he went and spoke parables and gave life lessons. For Matthew, far more important than Jesus teaching in the synagogue was the second thing that he did. Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, which means that he preached, essentially. Now, the difference between teaching and preaching is teaching is more kind of systematic instruction. So if you come out on Fridays, that's going to be teaching. We're going to just kind of walk through the Bible and what does the Bible say about these things. That's more teaching. Preaching is this proclaiming of the good news, this heralding of the kingdom, this announcement of the kingdom of God. And it brings up this idea of, or this image of a herald, right, who rides into town and maybe they, and he stands up and opens the scroll and thus says the king, and that's what the herald does. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's standing up and he is heralding, he is proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. This is what Jesus is doing. He is boldly proclaiming the gospel. So at first glance, we can kind of look at that and go, not really think too much about it. So Jesus taught the scriptures and Jesus preached. I mean, we do that in the church today, so why is that a big deal? Is Jesus really doing anything amazing? I mean, we do that. But what Jesus is doing here is massive. Jesus is preaching and teaching an overthrow of the kingdoms of the world. And we're going to see this when we dive into the Sermon on the Mount next week. Finally, we're there. But Jesus is preaching and teaching an upside down, backwards kingdom than all the kingdoms that the Jewish people found themselves in. And even today, as we follow Jesus and as we look at what he taught and what he preached, Jesus is teaching us how to be kingdom people in the kingdoms and the empires of the world that we live in. God even did this through Moses. It's fascinating when you read the Old Testament. Most of us, when we think of Moses, we think of an old guy with a beard, and he goes up the mountain, and he has the two tablets, and, you know, God writes his rules on there, and maybe Moses always seems cranky because he's in the desert, and the Israelites never listen to him, and, you know, he's just bringing down, here are the rules to follow, do this, don't do this, blah, 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 right? Here are all the things that you need to do. Here are the rules. But it's interesting that what God is actually doing through Moses is he is actually showing the Israelites a new way of doing life that is different than all the nations around them. So what God is saying essentially is he's saying, do you see all of the earthly kingdoms around you? Do you see all of the nations around you, Israel? I am teaching you how to actually live. I am showing you the bankruptcy of all these other nations, and I'm showing you how to live in my kingdom. That's amazing. That's so different than, well, follow these rules. God is saying, I'm going to show you how to actually do life well than all the other nations that are doing it. So God says, you know how all the nations worship God. That's not in the Bible. This is me paraphrasing. So God says, you know how all those nations around you worship all these gods, Molech and Baal and Asherah and all of these gods, right? They have a god for everything. So look at all of that. And then in Deuteronomy 6, he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So he says, you're not going to do that. I'm one. You worship one God. You don't worship all of these other gods. And so God says, you see how all the nations, they take wood and they carve images and they put idols in their homes and they bow down to these idols that they've created. And God says, well, actually, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall make no graven image. So don't you actually, as a nation, the way you're going to live is you're not going to make idols. You're not going to act like the rest of the nations around you. You're going to be different. So God says, you know, well, look at those nations that worship Molech. They sacrifice their children. They kill their babies to honor Molech. And what God says is, no. Human life has intrinsic value. And so you're not going to do that. You're going to honor each other. Parents, you're going to love your children. You're going to teach them how to follow me. So what God is doing is actually showing the Israelites how to live completely opposite than all the cultures around them. Then Jesus comes and he preaches and he teaches the gospel. And what Jesus is actually doing is he is attacking the structures and the systems of the day. And he's proclaiming a new system, a new way of doing things. And it's fascinating because he's not actually just doing it for all the nations around Israel. He's saying it to the Jewish people. He's saying, you know, you've done things this way. You've interpreted the law this way. And I'm going to show you a better way to do that. Here's this new covenant. And I'm going to show you how to live. That's why we're going to see in the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over and over again, Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, which is talking about Moses and the Old Testament law. You've heard that it was said, and then Jesus says, but I say to you, and over and over. So Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. And all the Jewish people would have said, yeah, that's in the Old Testament law. We don't do that. And Jesus says, but I say to you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. And they all go, Paul, that's impossible. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, do not commit murder. And, oh, you know, everyone in this room could go, well, I'm not a murderer. And Jesus says, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've already killed him. And we go, oh, man. And Jesus over and over and over again says, this is the way that you used to interpret the law. This is the way that you used to live, but I'm actually showing you a better way to live. Let me flip this entire thing upside down and make it impossible. Let me show you how to live in the kingdom of God. Jesus is teaching and preaching, and his proclaiming wasn't about behavior modification. When Jesus teaches, he doesn't change what you do, he changes what you want to do. And so, you know, it's not this new set of rules. So Jesus says, well, that Old Testament law, that's out. Let me give you a new set of rules. No, Jesus actually wants to change your affections, not what you do, but why you do it. So not, well, here's a new list of rules, but Jesus says, I actually want your heart. I want your affections to change, not our behavior. Now, it's interesting because the church and believers, we usually really like and we're interested in behavior modification. We say, well, you say you're a follower of Jesus, so don't swear. Don't look at pornography. Don't lie. You know, don't do these things. Maybe back in the day it was don't dance, don't play cards, don't go to movies, don't do all these things. And we like that. So follow these sets of rules. And it's very legalistic. Follow these sets of rules, and then you're being a good citizen, a good little boy or little girl who loves Jesus, and we teach this. Now, Jesus comes along, and he teaches, I actually want to change your desires. So not that you just don't look at porn, but that actually you have no desire to look at porn. Not that you don't, it's not that you just, well, I don't lie, and I don't steal, and I don't swear, but Jesus says, I actually want to change your desires, so you actually don't want to do that. It's fascinating. Jesus comes and he says, I want to actually change your affections, not just your behavior. I think this is one of the reasons that we lose many young people from the church. Because Christianity and following Jesus has become this, you know, do X, Y, Z, follow these rules, to be good boys, be good girls, come to church, do these things. And then when I was a youth pastor, all of these students would look at their parents and go, but Jesus has made zero difference in my parents' life, so why would I follow this? My parents bring me to church and they say, do this and do this and do this, and yet they don't do any of that. And Jesus actually doesn't make any difference in their life. And I believe that that's why many young people walk away from the church. And they say, if this is what it is, pretending to follow rules and sitting in church and then Jesus makes no difference, well, I don't want any part in that. But this is not what Jesus calls us to. And I would say, if that's what Christianity is, I don't want any part of that. But this is what Jesus calls us to. Jesus calls us to live radically different lives than the culture around us and boldly push back and press against the systems and the structures and the kingdoms of the world. Jesus invites us to take this gospel of the kingdom and take it into our schools and into our workplaces and into our businesses and show people how different God's kingdom is. Like, that's hard. That is not just rule following. That's an adventure. That's take this message and go and challenge the culture and push back against people. Like, that's something worth dying for. That's exciting. And if you believe that the gospel is just rules and church attendance, then you don't understand the gospel. And Jesus is inviting us to do this, like he did, to teach and to preach and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and to challenge the empires and the kingdoms and the structures of the world that we live in. So this is what Jesus is doing. He is teaching and he is preaching. Verse 23, it ends with this. This is the third thing that Jesus does. And healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So Jesus is healing people. He's performing miracles. He heals people's diseases, their sicknesses. And if you've ever read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus does this a lot. He heals many, many people, and much of those accounts of his life are just detailed descriptions of him healing people. And verse 24 kind of gives us a more detailed view of it. It says, his fame spread throughout all of Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, a couple of important things. When Matthew says that Jesus healed every disease and every affliction, Matthew does not mean that all 300,000 people who lived in Galilee were healed. What Matthew means is that Jesus healed every type of affliction and every type of disease. It's not like Jesus was healing people and then someone with leprosy came and he went, "Ugh, sorry, I don't deal with lepers. I don't deal with that sickness." No, Matthew is saying that across the board, every disease, every sickness, Jesus would heal. He didn't discriminate against certain sicknesses. And it's the same as, you know, when it says his fame spread throughout all Syria and they brought him all the sick. I seriously doubt that every single sick person in Syria was brought to Jesus. It's just one of those capturing words that says many, many people came to be healed. And Jesus healed many, many, many people. He healed all types of diseases. Philip Yancey says, though Jesus never denied someone who asked for physical healing, he always turned down requests for a demonstration to amaze the crowds and to impress important people. So in our text this morning, this wasn't happening. We know that the Pharisees often came to Jesus and said, you know, well, show us a sign, do something miraculous so you can kind of verify who you are. And Jesus would always say no to that. But that's not what's happening. Jesus is meeting the felt needs of people that came to him. This was not a magic show. These are people with real needs, physical needs, emotional needs, spiritual needs. And Jesus heals people in all of those areas. He brought wholeness to the person. One of the reasons that this is incredible is that those people who were suffering from affliction or disease or sickness, they would have been kicked out of the covenant community of Israel. Numbers 5 says, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Leviticus 13 says, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest must pronounce him unclean. His disease is on his head. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. People with sickness or leprosy or disease, they were cut off from people. Cut off from the people of God. They were ostracized. They often lived alone. Now, can you imagine everywhere you go, unclean, unclean, having to say that over and over. No one wants to be around you. Dr. Paul Brand, he's a Christian doctor who works with lepers, and he tells this story of a time that he was assessing a patient who had leprosy, and he came in and kind of put his arm around the patient and said, okay, this is what we're going to do. Here's the steps we're going to take. And the man just started sobbing and weeping. And so he kind of went back, and Paul said, well, are you okay? Did I do something wrong? And he just said, no, that's the first time someone's touched me in years. Like years. And that one thing, I just put my hand on him, he just started weeping. This is what it was like in that day. And even today, with certain illnesses, this is how people are treated. I hope you see what Jesus is doing here. Yes, he's just healing them, but he's doing so much more. Jesus is actually removing barriers so that people can hear the gospel. Jesus is removing sickness and disease and emotional barriers and demonic oppression so that people can hear and respond to the gospel. Basically, these people were kicked out of the covenant community, and Jesus comes and he's saying, come on back. Welcome. He's welcoming them back into community with him. He's saying, come into my kingdom. Welcome back in. He's removing those things that separated people, and they were broken, and he's inviting them back. So it's clear that Jesus ministered to the whole person, spiritually, physically, emotionally, mentally. Now, this is important because many, many Christians in the 21st century they say things like, well, we shouldn't preach things to connect to people's emotions. We should just preach the gospel. Emotions are bad. Jesus just wants to save our souls. We don't need to preach all that other stuff. We don't want to make it all emotional and sappy. But here's the deal. Those two things aren't different. The gospel is not for your mind and your soul, and then the rest of you is just evil and forget about it. No, Jesus comes and he wants you to feel Christianity in your heart and in your bones and in your skin. Every part of you is affected by Jesus. And it's so clear, like the gospel should penetrate every area of your life. It's not like your mind is saved and then the rest of you is bad and just don't talk about it. No, Jesus comes and he heals people's emotional issues and their emotional barriers and their physical issues and their sicknesses, and he ministers to all areas of a person. Yes, he preached the gospel. Yes, he proclaimed the kingdom, but then he got down and he talked to people who were lonely, and Jesus touched people who had never been touched, and he cried with people, and Jesus got into the mess of life in every area, emotionally, physically, and mentally. And so the gospel reaches in and it actually changes the entire person. Jesus didn't come just to save your soul so that you can go to heaven. Jesus came in to actually reach in and change your entire life, every aspect of your life. So we see what Jesus is doing. He's teaching and he's preaching a new kingdom, a new way of doing life. He's trying to change people's affections, and he's ministering to the entire person. Now, here's the problem. In our rational, naturalistic Western society, many, many people push back and say, well, miracles can't happen. And so passages like this and pretty much the entire Bible is, you know, not true, because miracles go against our rational, scientific method. You know, only the physical world is real. So when I say a naturalistic worldview, this is the predominant worldview in our culture. And basically it means that only the physical world exists. If you can't touch it or smell it or taste it or hear it or see it. Like only your five senses, that's the only thing that exists. There is no spiritual world. There is no God. There is no angels. There is no miracles or healings. There are no demons. This is the predominant worldview. You live in the physical world, you die, there's nothing else. That's what the majority of your friends, your neighbors, your family who aren't following Jesus, that's probably their worldview. It's massive in Canada. It's this rational, you know, we have to explain everything, only science and the physical world exists. And so when we talk about miracles, our society and our culture pushes back and say, well, that's impossible. Those things don't happen. It's interesting. Thomas Jefferson is famous for this. I don't know if you're a big Jefferson fan, but what Jefferson did was he took his New Testament, his Bible, and the gospel specifically, and he just kind of cut and pasted the stuff that he liked. So the Sermon on the Mount, teachings about Jesus, he cut and pasted what he liked into his Bible that he made, and then he just threw out the rest. So Jefferson cut out anything that talked about miracles, all the mentions of the supernatural, the resurrection of Jesus, anything that talked about Jesus being divine, because his rational mind just couldn't accept that there exists a spiritual realm or that miracles can happen. And so he just cut out what he liked. And actually his Bible, the Jefferson Bible, is on display at the Smithsonian. And you can go and look. And he faithfully read that Bible, his version of the Bible, every day. He loved what Jesus had to say on the Sermon on the Mount. He loved the ethics of Christianity. Just did not accept the miracles and the spiritual aspects of it. Jefferson called the New Testament writers ignorant, unlettered men who produce superstitions, fanaticisms, and fabrications. Basically, he said, the New Testament writers aren't as smart as me, and they were just kind of making up stuff to make Jesus seem better than he was. Now, if you're a Christian, you might struggle with this. This might be, I don't know, if you're following Jesus, this might be a sticking point where you go, yeah, I know Jesus is God. I just can't wrap my head around these miracles. And so maybe this has been a sticking point for you. Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. And this is one of the reasons that you go, this just seems crazy. A virgin birth, you know, Jesus is God and man, and he performs all these weird miracles. And so maybe that's why you're going, Christianity is not for me. I'm a little too skeptical. Maybe you're here and you don't wrestle with this. You go, yeah, I'm good with Jesus doing miracles. I totally believe that. But here's the thing. Your culture does not believe that. And so we don't want to just be Christians who go, well, they're wrong and miracles are real. We want to go, why? Why? Why do you believe that? So when your neighbor says, you really believe in miracles? Well, you're just a heathen. Nah, they're real. That we would be able to dialogue and actually give a smart response why we can trust in miracles. So that's why we're going to spend the next couple minutes talking about why we can trust the biblical account that miracles happen and whether or not they happen today. Because even if you don't struggle with this, this is our worldview. And we want to be able to engage our world and give smart responses for why we believe the things that we believe. So we're going to look at a few different angles that push back against skeptics, historically, biblically, and scientifically. So first off, historically, many, many ancient texts talk about and reference Jesus outside of the Bible. You've heard me say it before, but the Bible is obviously old manuscripts that we've interpreted, and there are hundreds of them. The Bible actually is one of the most reliable ancient texts out of all of them. And yet, despite all of the ancient texts we have about the Bible, there are many, 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 many ancient texts that reference Jesus that are written by non-Christian people, that are non-biblical texts. It's fascinating because there were Jewish men who were historians, and their job was to record the history of the Jews. And what's even more amazing is that Rome paid them to do this. So in the first century, Israel is occupied. They are a conquered nation. Rome is in charge of them. And actual like Roman people paid Jewish historians to write a history of the Jews and what was happening. Some of you might know the very famous one that we reference a lot is Josephus. But there were others, Pliny the Younger, Tacitus, and many others. These were men paid by Rome to write an account of Jewish history. Now, this is fascinating. All of these Jewish historians who are not followers of Jesus wrote that Jesus was an exorcist, and a healer, that he existed, that he healed people, and he had the ability to cast out demons. Now, press pause, because if the disciples are, and the Bible is making this up, then why on earth would non-Christian Jewish men confirm and say, yep, Jesus healed people and he cast out demons? You would think if this was made up, the Jewish people would have taken that opportunity to say, Jesus was a fraud. He never did any of those things. Don't believe the Bible. But they don't. They say, yep, Jesus healed people and he was an exorcist. He could cast out demons. That's interesting. Another clue is that in our passage it said people from all over Syria and Galilee and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan and from the Decapolis, which was 10 big cities, they all came to be healed by Jesus. Now you would think if the first few came and Jesus couldn't heal people, word would spread and people would stop coming to him, but they didn't. And I find it interesting and very hard to believe that the thousands and thousands of people that Jesus healed, they were all just kind of in on it and trying to make Jesus seem like the Savior of the world. Like, that doesn't happen. Thousands of accounts of healings, and they're all just kind of trying to pull off this scam. So eyewitness firsthand accounts verify that Jesus was a healer, that he did heal people, that miracles did happen. So historically, it makes sense. Biblically, it makes sense. And this would be our response to Jefferson's claims and others in our culture that see the Bible as just kind of made up. Well, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, they just kind of wrote these stories about Jesus. Maybe he was just a man, he died, and to try and make him seem better, they wrote these accounts and lied about it, essentially. That's what many people say. But here's why this doesn't work. How Jesus heals people points to the accuracy of it. If the disciples were trying to make Jesus look good, then they wouldn't have left certain things in. Like, let's just look at some of the ways in which Jesus heals people. Matthew 8:13, a centurion comes to Jesus and he's traveled a long way and his servant is sick at home. And it says this, to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. So Jesus doesn't even actually have to be in the same city as the person that he's healing. Now you have to understand, there were other healers in the day, but they followed a very kind of strict way of doing things, and they would always heal people the exact same way. And so in this instance, Jesus goes, oh yeah, that servant, he's already healed. And the centurion goes home, and the servant is healed. Jesus didn't even have to look at him or touch him. He just said, done, healed. In John 11, we read that Jesus' really good friend Lazarus died. And in verse 6, it says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What a weird response. Hey, Jesus, your friend is sick and probably is going to die. Well, let's go in 2 days. That doesn't make any sense. And when he actually shows up, Martha says, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So why does Jesus act like that? And then he goes to the tomb and Lazarus come out and he comes out and he raises him from the dead. But why wouldn't he just go and heal him? Why did he wait 2 days? That's so bizarre. Mark 5:39, Jesus finds out a little girl has died, and it says this, imagine this, you've just lost your little girl, and when he entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Like, that's heartless. Like, why would you ever do that? Someone just passed away, well, why are you crying? She's just asleep. Look, it says, they laughed at him. And he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was, and we know that Jesus raised the child from the dead. Like, such bizarre behavior. Why would Jesus act like that? Why are you crying? She's just asleep. And they all laugh at him. In Mark 5:27, a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years just reaches out and touches just the edge of his garment, and it says, this is what it says, Jesus perceived that power had gone out from him. So, like, she didn't even ask for healing. She just touched him and then, I don't know how it worked. Like, he just feels that power has gone out and she's healed. Like, that's crazy that Jesus feels when his power is going out and she just kind of touches him and she's healed. That's nuts. John 9, a blind man comes to Jesus. Verse 6 says, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Like, what? Come with me. And I'm not, that's what Jesus did. He makes mud, and I love that it says he anointed his eye. He smushed mud in his face. He smushed mud in his eyes, and he said, well, now go wash that off. And he was healed. Like, why did Jesus do that? He's spitting and making mud and smushing it. Like, that's so bizarre. That is bizarre behavior. Mark 8, it talks about a blind man coming to Jesus. It says in verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, I just love that. That's just so normal. Yeah, and then when Jesus spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see men, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Why did Jesus do that? Do you see anything? Well, I kind of half see. I can kind of see people, and then he heals. It's not like Jesus did it wrong, and he was only half healed. No, he chose to do that. So you go, why? Why would you half heal someone and then heal them the rest of the way? Mark 7. A man who is deaf and he has a speech impediment, so he can't talk and he can't hear. It says this, verse 33, taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. That's crazy. Come with me. I'm going to stick my fingers in your ear, spit on your tongue. And actually, the Greek word where it says he sighed, we just kind of think of like, huh. But in the Greek, it actually means a loud groan or moan. So picture that. They're watching Jesus, and he goes, be opened. Like, that's crazy. Honestly, think about that. Think about witnessing that. You go, what on earth is Jesus doing? Now, we actually, this is important because it shows the accuracy of this. Like, why on earth would the disciples, if they're making up stories of Jesus healing people, put such random, odd, bizarre behavior? People thought Jesus was insane. Look, in Matthew 12, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. They thought he was demon-possessed. Mark 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he casts out. They thought he was crazy. So you have to ask, why on earth, if we are making up this story, if the disciples are trying to make up a story about Jesus, why would they include and leave in stories that paint Jesus as a crazy person? Why? Why would they leave in that the Pharisees thought he was actually possessed by Satan? And here's why. And here's why this is so important. When you begin to engage with people, the disciples, when they wrote it, essentially they're saying, we don't understand why he did it like this. This is just what happened. The disciples are saying, we have no idea why Jesus spit on people and half healed them and healed them from a distance, or when people touched him, they were healed. Or we don't know why Jesus acted like this, but he did. And he healed people. So we go, wow, we can actually trust this because they left it in. Someone who is trying to make up a story of someone would not paint them as a crazy person. So we can actually take comfort in the fact that these stories are left in the way that they are. So historically and biblically, miracles and healings by Jesus make sense. Now scientifically, and we don't have time, but it's actually fascinating in modern science how many scientists are actually coming out and saying, actually miracles can happen. With quantum physics and quarks and all of these things that now exist that we're discovering, many scientists are actually saying, and I even read one that said, actually turning water into wine, that is totally in the realm of possibility. When you think of atoms and how random they are, and that, you know, atoms that make up water changing into atoms that make up wine, that's totally possible. So you go, scientifically even, scientists are coming out and going, miracles actually can happen. Now, we don't have time to dig into that, but you can see historically and biblically and scientifically, miracles are not outside the realm of possibility. And actually, we can trust the scriptures when it talks about Jesus healing people. Now, do miracles and healings happen today? There are many popular pastors and teachers who believe that miracles and healings are not for the church today. Sometimes this view is called cessationism, and basically they believe that the gifts have ceased, that These miraculous gifts and signs of healings and miracles were for Jesus to kind of give him credibility, and for the apostles, and these people would believe that they no longer exist. They ended with the apostles, and they are not for the church today. I do not believe that. I believe that the gifts are alive and well, and that miracles and healings happen today. Now, I get why Western Christians push back against this. Because they've seen it abused. We've all seen the guy on TV waving his hand, blah, and everyone falls down, right? And then send me your money. We've seen it abused. We've seen people go, send in $29.99, I'll send you holy water and you'll be healed. Like we've seen, or touch the TV right now and I'll heal you. We've seen it abused. And so I totally get why Western Christians swing the other way and go, well, then miracles don't exist. Because someone's been using them and abusing them to make money. But here's the thing. You have to be very naive, very westernized, very ethnocentric, with your head buried in the sand to not believe that God is healing people all over the world right now. And also, I find it odd that in places like 1 Corinthians 12, Paul would write to the church and say, these are some gifts for the church: wisdom, prophecy, knowledge, healing, miracles. Oh, and by the way, none of you have them. Like, why would Paul do that? And it's so clear in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is not writing about Jesus or himself. He is saying, you as the church, God has given you these gifts, use them to advance the kingdom. So yes, they've been abused, but I would caution that all of a sudden, if you see abuse and happening, that we swing the other way and we actually quench the Spirit of God and say, well, the Spirit of God is going to move how we say he's going to move, and those gifts don't exist. That's very dangerous. So we want to find a place in the middle and not swing from one extreme to the other. I believe that God heals. I fully believe that miracles happen and that those gifts are still in operation today. So what does that mean for all of us? The main thing I want to leave you with is this. Jesus came and he ministered to the whole person. And the church and the gospel message is one of restoration and victory for the whole person, physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually. Jesus went and he ministered to people. And yes, he proclaimed the gospel, but then he healed them emotionally, and he healed physical sicknesses, and he healed spiritual sicknesses. And in a room this big, I know there are people who are hurting. There are people who are physically sick with cancer or diseases or illnesses or something. There are people who are emotionally hurting from cutting or from depression or from bipolar. Like there's people in this room that are struggling with that. There's people maybe who have, because of habitual sin, they've opened themselves up to a demonic oppression. And the gospel, and we believe that Jesus ministers to you, that the gospel actually sets you free from that. And as followers of Jesus, we pray for healing and we pray for deliverance and we trust that God will heal. Now, to be sure, I need to make sure I'm clear here. God does not have to heal. God does heal, but not always. And sometimes God's answer is just simply no. And the Bible does not teach that God owes you health or not to be sick. The Bible does not teach you that. And some people take kind of passages and try and twist them a bit and make it seem that God owes you that. But the message of the Bible is that, yes, God heals. Yes, Jesus heals, but God in his sovereignty chooses when and who to heal. And sometimes we pray and God's answer is simply no. Personally, we have been praying for my mom for like 15 years. She has all sorts of health issues. And for 15 years, God's answer has been no. And yet we continue to pray. Like Jesus talks about the persistent widow who asks and asks and asks and asks. God doesn't get annoyed with our prayers. So for years and years and years, we've been praying, God, would you heal my mom? Would you heal my mom? She's suffering. Would you take this pain away? And God has said no. And so we continue to pray and we trust in God's sovereignty, that God is outside of time. He sees past, present, and future. He knows what is best. And so we go, okay, Jesus, I'm going to pray for healing, but I trust that you have a plan. And so, no, God doesn't always heal, but we still cry out to him that he would, believing that he can. And I know in this room, probably all of us have had experiences of God healing people. And so that's what we want to do this morning as we close. I don't know all the things you're dealing with in your life, but I know that the gospel, because we've just read, Jesus speaks to every aspect of life. Every aspect. Jesus speaks to those who suffer mentally. Jesus speaks to those who suffer emotionally and physically and spiritually. And the gospel actually reaches in, and Jesus reaches in. He wants to change your entire life. And so we want to pray for that. We want to pray that Jesus would heal us. We want to pray and trust that Jesus wants to heal us. And then at the end of the day, we say, God, you are sovereign. You have a plan. We know that this is your desire, but you are God and we are not. And so if your answer is no, we trust you. We trust you. So I'd like to pray for us to close. And afterwards, if you would like prayer, I'm sure some of us can stay up front and we can pray and just trust that Jesus wants to minister to you. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can trust your word. Trust when it says, Jesus, that you minister to us. That God, you care about every aspect of who we are. Our emotions, our mind, our bodies, our spirits. God, the gospel reaches in and it transforms all of those areas. So God, in a room this big with this many people, I know there are people suffering. God, there are those who have illnesses and diseases and cancer and heart problems. And Jesus, we trust that you can heal them. And we pray that you would. God, we pray that you would do a mighty work in their lives and that you would heal them physically. And God, we know in a room this big that there are people who are suffering emotionally from depression or from bipolarism or from cutting or from whatever it is, things from their past that they are carrying. And God, we know and we trust, Jesus, that you can heal them and set them free from that. And we ask that you would do that. God, that your Spirit would speak to them and free them from that. God, we know that people are suffering mentally with different mental illnesses and diseases, and we ask that you would heal them. And even spiritually, God, those of us who through habitual sin possibly have opened ourselves up to demonic oppression, we pray that you would heal us from that you would set us free from that. Jesus, I thank you that you want to minister to the whole person, that you desire to heal us, that while you were on this earth, you healed people. You touched them. You reached into their lives. You went to the lonely ones and those who no one touched. And God, we're asking for that today by the power of your Spirit, that you would heal those in this room who need healing and that we could point to how awesome and glorious you are, Jesus. And at the same time, God, we want to surrender this to you and say, even if your answer is no, Jesus, you are still worth following. Even if we pray for healing and you say, no, you are still a good God and you love us and you have a plan and you are so far above our thoughts and desires. And I love that God, even though you are sovereign, you still say, ask me, ask me, ask me. And so I pray that we would continue to ask you and that we would rest in your decision, Jesus. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.